Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And all God's angels must worship him." And about the angels he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his servants a fiery flame." But to the Son, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, which is why God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you have established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe. But you are the same, and your years will never end." Now to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation?
Hi there, everyone. Great to see you here tonight. Welcome to church. Welcome to the beginning of our series on Hebrews. Jesus is greater than everything. It'd be great to keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1. There is an outline inside your handouts, your news sheets, and we're going to pray and ask God to be with us now, because as we open up the Bible and read it and study it, this is God speaking. So we're going to pray and ask God to help us to listen and understand and respond rightly. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God and you speak to us. Thank you that you've brought us here tonight to hear you, to know you, and to be transformed by your word to us in Jesus. And so, Father, please open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts to hear what you are saying, to believe what you're saying, and to live by what you're saying. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the census has happened. Well, it was meant to happen on August the 9th in one night, and they've just announced that this weekend is the end of when the census is kind of meant to happen, and maybe there'll be some fines coming if you haven't done it yet, but in the end, what a convincing exercise in organisation and management that was. But it was worth it, though, because the government now knows us intimately. The government really knows us personally, really knows who we are, and well, it doesn't really, does it? The government might have some information about us from the census, but what it is that they don't really know us personally. It's just some basic information, isn't it? How many cars we own, whether we're Anglican or Methodist or Jedi, it doesn't really actually constitute a relationship. Because having some facts about someone is not the same as knowing someone the way a family member knows or a friend knows someone. And you see, it's like that with God. It's not enough just to have some information about him, because humans have been trying to know God for as long as humans have been around. And we've tried philosophy and logic and reason and thinking through truth. We've tried science and examining the world and exploring and experimenting. We've even kind of looked inside and tried mystical experiences and religion to try and find God. But what we can figure out about God is a bit like what the government can figure out about us from the census. That is, they get some basic information that we've chosen to reveal to them, but it's really kind of, it's important information, but it's bare bones facts. And so when we look at creation, when we look at the world, then we can see that God is there, and we can see that God is powerful. Because you see that, don't you, in the majesty of the night sky. If you've been out in the country, away from the city lights, and you look up at night, and you just see billions of stars, and the Milky Way, and just the epicness of the universe, and that's just one galaxy, and a billion worth of galaxies, and it's just, the Bible says The heavens declare the glory of God. But you see it in the amazing, intricate detail of the way our bodies work and the way you see a little baby, you know, born, and then as they grow and as they develop and they learn and they laugh and they love, it's astonishing. When you stand at the top of a mountain and you look out at this beautiful view and you're just struck by God has made a beautiful creation. We glimpse something of God in these things. We glimpse his power and his nature. We glimpse it and it's awesome. But in terms of knowing who he really is, in terms of knowing what God is like, in terms of having a personal relationship with God, science, philosophy, experience, that doesn't really get us there. See, you try getting to know a person using those methods. Maybe a scientist could do an examination of you. They measure you, they weigh you, they test you, they poke you, they prod you, but they wouldn't really know you personally, would they? Or a philosopher could just sit there and contemplate you logically and rationally. They don't know you. Or a monk might light some incense, close their eyes and chant your name over and over again until they reach a higher level of consciousness, but you wouldn't say they really knew you. But it's just like getting to know any person. The only way we will ever know God is if he introduces himself to us, if he makes himself known. And the good news is that the God who is powerfully there, the one who made everything, is the God who speaks. He's the God of light, and he likes to turn it off every now and then, but he's also the God who speaks, so hearing matters more. We have a God who is the God of relationship. We have a God who is personal, a God who knows us perfectly and intimately, and he reveals himself to us perfectly and intimately by speaking to us in his word. What that means is God is no longer this out there mysterious concept that we kind of take a guess at. When he speaks, we can know him. And this is what Hebrews begins with in chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. God spoke. And what he said was written down for us in the Old Testament. And he spoke to them in different ways. Sometimes he sent them an angel. Sometimes God spoke to them in dreams. Once he spoke to them through a donkey. There was a time when this kind of hand, a disembodied hand, floated in the air and wrote on the wall a warning of God's judgment. Lots of different ways. Often he just spoke directly to the prophet. But it was long ago, but God spoke. God communicated. His word, his message came to Israel, to his people, so that they could know him. But notice verse 1, it wasn't directly to each individual. It wasn't directly God spoke to the people. It was God spoke to them through messengers, through prophets. But now it's different. Verse 2, but in these last days. God is still the God who speaks. That hasn't changed. He's still the God who's personal, who communicates, who wants to be known, who gives us his word. But now he has given us once and for all the perfect message, the perfect communication, the ultimate, the final, direct way of knowing him and hearing him speak. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There is a finality to the revelation of God that is in Christ Jesus. In the past, lots of messages, lots of different times, lots of different ways, lots of different prophets. But now, he has spoken by his Son. And what we're going to see as we work our way through the book of Hebrews is that what the Old Testament was foreshadowing, Jesus is the perfect reality. What the Old Testament was promising, it's coming, it's good. Jesus is the fulfillment. What the Old Testament was a signpost for, was pointing towards, Jesus is the fullness, the realization of God's word. Which is why Jesus is greater than everything. Now we can sometimes take this for granted, that the Bible is God's word, that this is God speaking. We believe it, but we don't always get that fired up listening to God or reading his word or learning about Jesus. But you know what? Imagine the queen or the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Australia rang you personally, morning and night, just to let you know what they're up to let you know that they're concerned for you, to let you know what their plans are to try and make the world a better place. This is what we're trying to do. I want you to know what I'm really working hard for. They ring you every day, every morning, every night, but you just let it go through to voicemail because, you know, it gets a little boring. World leaders and great ones calling you. It's kind of like that, but this is God speaking to us. The Holy God, the creator of the universe, wants to love us and care for us and reveal himself to us. And sometimes we're like, oh yeah, whatever. Now we need to listen, pay attention, because God speaks to us, directly to us, by his son Jesus. And you see, Jesus communicates God perfectly, completely and fully, because Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so after these opening lines, these opening verses in Hebrews, straight away we're given this epic view, majestic view of the Son. Vast scope of God's revelation of himself in Jesus. We're actually given seven descriptions that speak to who Jesus is and what he says to us about God. And so we're going to go through them quickly. They should be on the outline there. Seven truths about Jesus that we see here. The first is that God has appointed him heir of all things. Now, being the heir means everything belongs to you. The thing that belongs to you. Being the heir of all things means he owns it all. You, me, our possessions, the universe, all belong to Jesus. See, we exist for Jesus. We are waiting now for Jesus to come and claim his inheritance, which is us. It's all his. He is the heir and the future glorious king. So God has spoken to us, and his message very simply is this: Jesus is Lord. That's God's message, and that's good news. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the God of everything, the heir of all things. Second point, he is the creator of all things. The reason everything belongs to him is he's the source of our existence. It says there, God made the universe through him. Just like Colossians 1, 15 to 16 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but you can see Jesus, the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created. In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made through him. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we've seen him, seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who comes from God, Jesus. Everything was made through him. Jesus is our powerful maker. Third point, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. You want to see how glorious God is? You want to taste and see and experience that the Lord is good? You want to know God's majestic, heavenly glory and what it's like? Look to Jesus. Look to this man born in the middle of nowhere, laid in a feeding trough, raised in somewhere's backwater town, someone who lived, was rejected, was killed, and was raised. There is the radiance of God's glory. Because sometimes we're impressed by creation, aren't we? It's beautiful, it's amazing. But if you want to experience the fullness of God, if you want to know deep down what it's like to be in the presence of God, well, as we come to Jesus in his word, as we listen to God himself speak to us in the gospel of Jesus, his son, we are in the presence of God. God is speaking. God's glory is radiating as we get to know Jesus, his son. Fourth point. God's Son is the exact expression of his nature. See, children often bear a resemblance to their parents, don't they? And sometimes we might even say, you know, he's the spinning image of his dad, or he looks just like his, she looks just like her mum, or something like that. They might look like the parents or act like their parents, and sometimes they might even sneeze like their parents. Our youngest, Nick, even from when he was like 2 years old, not that big, and he would somehow have this habit of exploding in these ridiculous sneezes that would reverberate around the entire southern hemisphere and knock the earth off its axis. Yet they were huge, these sneezes. But at the end he would say, "I sneeze like my dad." And a little part of me was embarrassed, but most of me was like, "That's my boy." And you know what? Jesus, though, isn't a son who's a little bit like his father. He doesn't just remind us of God, you know, he bears a bit of a resemblance. He is the exact expression of God's nature. He's the perfect expression of who God is. When God has something to say about himself, he says, "You want to know me? You want to know who I am and what I'm like? Here's what I have to say." What he says is, "Jesus, the man Jesus, know him and know his life and what he's like, then you know me," says God. He's the exact expression of God's nature. He's in every way exactly like God because he is in every way one with God. So as the communication of God, as God speaking, Jesus is perfect. If you know Jesus, you know God. Because fifth point, the Son upholds the universe by the power of his word. Jesus Christ, even at this very moment, is sustaining the universe, keeping us alive, upholding us, by his word. See, he created the world by his word, didn't he? You go back to the beginning, it says there was nothing, nothing existed, and God said, "Let there be." And his word is so powerful, he calls things that don't even exist into existence and they obey. And Jesus comes and he calms a storm with a word. He heals the sick with a word. He raises the dead. Even the dead hear his voice and obey it and come back to life. And this is the word that God gives us. As Jesus makes himself known to us, his word saves us and forgives us and gives us new life and gives us new meaning and gives us new purpose. He transforms us and unites us with himself by his word, even now upholding the entire universe. You know that ancient Greek myth? You may be familiar with it. Atlas, he was a god or a demigod or whatever, and he was cursed to have to hold the entire earth, the world, the globe, on his shoulders. You might have seen that pictures of the kind of beefy, muscle-bound dude with the world on his shoulders, and it's straining mightily. And I think every now and then he was allowed to have a bit of a break. It was hard yakka, but that's just a myth. You know what the truth is? The globe, the entire world is held up by Jesus sitting on the throne and speaking, by the power of his word. And so we're at 5 points into these seven, and the first five really are about how Jesus is powerful, the one who created all things, sustains all things. He's one with God. But then we see point six, is kind of halfway through verse three, that Jesus made purification for sins. Jesus purified us from our disgusting, wicked sin by his death. He's the glorious, powerful Creator and Lord who then stoops down so low. He humbly becomes one of us and lives as one of us and dies as one of us in order that we would be purified. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. He's our perfect mediator. He's the one who does away with our sin. And in this, again, he is exactly like God. Sometimes I think people think of God the Father as the angry judge and Jesus the Son as the compassionate, kind, loving Savior. And so in the end, the gospel kind of ends up being how the loving Jesus saved us from the fierce, wrathful God. But that's not right. Jesus dying for us and laying down his life for us is not something that makes him different to God. Now, him being willing to sacrifice himself, him being willing to love and forgive us his enemies more than anything else proves he is God. because only God would do that. Our merciful, kind, compassionate God. That is what our God is like. John 3:16 tells us this. For God loved the world in this way, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's God the Father's love, his compassion, that sent Jesus to die for us. That's what we hear in the Word. That's what we understand in Jesus, God's love. And so as a result, point seven, the Son, therefore, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus, even now, the man Jesus, the one who was born and lived and was rejected, he died, rose again from the dead. The man Jesus is now on the throne of the universe in heaven. The man Jesus, who is God, rules everything. He came down as one of us. He knows exactly what it's like to be human. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer, to be tired, to be rejected, to be tested by Satan. He knows exactly what it's like, and he died for us. And he's the one who now rules the universe for us, for our good. And that's exactly where he deserves to be. So God has spoken, and his word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so it's for this reason, it's for these seven reasons that the Son is superior to the angels, verse 4 says. Now, if an angel appeared to us tonight, right now, in front of us up here on the stage, shining bright with heavenly shininess, we'd be pretty impressed. Angels are amazing creatures, powerful spiritual beings. Very often in the Bible, when people are confronted by angels, what do? They fall down in fear and trembling. Sometimes they even try to worship the angel. They're so awestruck by their splendor and what they see. But the angels always say, no, don't worship me, worship God only. If we could see an angel right now, it would blow our minds. It'd be amazing. And it would be nothing in comparison to us sitting here listening to the perfect, final, full revelation of God in his Son Jesus. Seeing an angel is nothing compared to hearing God speak perfectly in his Son Jesus. Listening to God speak his word, his perfect word of love and forgiveness and welcome and acceptance. Because that's how we know God. In fact, that's what we exist for. Knowing God and making him known to others. And so Jesus is far greater, far higher, more majestic, more glorious, more full of splendor than any of the angels, because he is the Son. You see, Jesus is superior to angels because he's a better messenger who brings a better message. His name is better than theirs, more excellent. His rank is far higher than theirs because, look at verse 5, he's the Son. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son and I'm your Father? Very intimate, personal words. God says that to Jesus. He never says that to the angels. In fact, verse 6 tells us that God commands the angels, when Jesus comes into the world, they must worship him. And that's what we see that first Christmas night, the night that Jesus comes into the world, born as a little baby. That night the sky is filled with an army of angelic warriors shouting, singing Jesus' praises. When the shepherds see the angels, what do? They fall on the ground terrified. The angels say, don't be afraid. Tonight's a great night. This is good news. Jesus is born. And then they worship Jesus. And then the shepherds go and worship Jesus. Because angels were created to serve God and serve his people. They're amazing, spectacular beings. But verse 14 tells us that they're ministering spirits who serve us. In contrast, verse 8, Jesus is the Son. And he's enthroned and he's established as king forever. And Jesus is called God. See that verse 8? To the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You notice when Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting the Psalms at this point, and he says this is God saying this. Later in Hebrews, we see he actually refers to the Holy Spirit saying this. But the Bible, you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, this is God saying this, speaking this. And here, just in case you were ever wondering, is Jesus really God? Verse 8 says, to the Son, your throne, God, is forever. The Son is addressed as God. He's on the throne, ruling with righteousness and justice. He's ruling with truth and fairness. He's ruling with the pleasure of God and with the anointing of the oil of joy. You see it there again in verse 10. Again, this is what God is saying to the Son. Verse 10, in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You'll roll them up like a cloak. They'll be changed like a robe, but you are the same and your years will never end. See, this world is passing away. This creation will all perish and come to an end. All the things that we think are so permanent and important in our lives are all going to be rolled up and tossed aside like old clothes. And the whole, a new creation, a new set of clothes will be established. But in the midst of all that change, Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is the same and his years will never end. And he reveals God perfectly because he is God perfectly. And so he sits at the right hand in heaven and everything will be brought to kneel before him, whether his people willingly coming to worship him or his enemies unwillingly being a footstool. We need to be reminded again and again and again that Jesus is supreme. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty Lord who lives forever. He's enthroned in heaven. He's the maker and the ruler of the universe. He's the one the angels worship. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. And he came so that we could know God. He came so that he could die for us, so that we could know God and make him known. They're the two most important things in your life, is to know God and to make him known to others, and it can only be done through Jesus. And so let me finish then with some implications. You'll find four of them on the outline, but I actually have another one I want to add in at the beginning there. First implication is Jesus must be number one in my life. Jesus must be number one in my life. He is supreme. He is God. He is glorious. And so he must be my number one priority. And other things need to be pushed aside so that he can be the most important thing in my life. The way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, the way I think ought to bend around him as the most supreme number one in my life. The second implication is that we can have utmost confidence. We can be completely confident that we know God because Jesus is the perfect supreme revelation of God. There's no ifs or buts or grey areas or uncertainties. Jesus has revealed God and we can trust him. We can have certainty and full assurance and knowledge of God speaking to us in his perfect word. God has spoken and we should be confident in him. Thirdly, we can have contentment. God has spoken perfectly in his Son, so we can be satisfied. We can be content with the fullness of God's revelation and blessing. Our society tends to have a, is that it, kind of attitude to everything. We want more all the time, don't we? I notice it in our kids. Sometimes we'll do fun things with the kids and we'll give them stuff and take them places. And at the end they'll say, well, can we have this? Can we have more? Can we have extra this? And you think, well, actually, we've done this. You don't even appreciate that and you want more. And then I realize that I'm exactly the same. And we all are. We just want more. But Hebrews tells us God has spoken and he has spoken to us perfectly. He's spoken to us completely, fully in his Son. What more do you want? When God says, I've given you me. Thank you, but could I please have more? Jesus is the perfect expression of God. as Christians, we're not actually waiting for God to speak further. We don't need God to reveal more of himself so we can understand him better, so that we can know him and know how to be saved and know how to live, so that we can have a fuller, more real 3D experience of relationship with him, because he has spoken by his Son, who is the fullness of God in every way, the incarnation of God. He's the Word of God. He is God. Some people who call themselves Christians keep searching for another word, another message from God. Some churches keep offering you this extra revelation, an extra knowledge, an extra something. I say whatever, because we have something far superior, infinitely better. Jesus is greater than everything. We have God speaking directly to us. We have God giving himself to us in his Son. So be satisfied. Be content. The irony is that the Bible has to command us to be content with the most supreme gift ever. God speaking clearly, perfectly, intimately, directly to you in Jesus, his Son. Fourth implication is joy. This is the kind of chapter that actually should fill our hearts with warm, that glow of gladness, that deep, rich contentment and peace. Rejoice. Because God is there and he's powerful and he's good and he's not silent. We can know him. Rejoice, because he hasn't given a kind of vague, half-hearted, mysterious revelation of himself that only super smart or super spiritual people can figure out. He's given us his glorious Son. He's given us everything. So rejoice. And last implication is we must worship him. And we worship God by worshiping Jesus. We live for God by living for Jesus. We devote our life to God by being devoted to Jesus. You cannot know God without knowing Jesus, his Son, his revelation, his Word. And yes, that rules out Muslims and the Jews and Buddhists and Hindus and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and the Christadelphians. If you will worship the true and living God, you must worship his Son, Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to see in chapter 2, the way you worship Jesus is by paying careful attention and believing his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have revealed yourself fully, completely, perfectly in Jesus. Please help us to listen. Help us to pay attention. Fill us, Father, with contentment and confidence and joy and worship. Help us to make Jesus the number one in our lives, to give him supremacy. And Father, we pray that we would be reminded again and again that Jesus is greater than everything. For his sake and in his name we pray. Amen.